All right, we're going to be starting the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. if you recall, when we, as we were going through the first chapter of Thessalonians, Paul always, you know, initially starts off by giving commendation. He lifts people up for the things that he recalls that he's heard that. But they've been doing well, or that he's actually seen with his own eyes the things that they're doing well. So he starts off that way. Then he talks about the trials that, you know, he knows that they're going through, and tries to give them encouragement that, you know, those trials are they're not going to last forever. They're trials that are going to come, and they come basically because, you know, you've made a commitment to want to follow the Lord. As soon as you make that commitment, there will be trials in your life. Now, you know, I don't want to say that like it's a bad thing, but, you know, there's going to be trials in your life no matter what, whether you trust in the Lord or not, because it's a sin-cursed world. But typically when Christians make that commitment to the Lord, there will be trials in their lives. Not much you can do about that, except accept it and trust that God's going to get you through it. Now, part of the problem that Paul was trying to address here in the second book of Thessalonians was that after he wrote the first book of Thessalonians, he heard some things about what were happening in the church. And part of it was just a misunderstanding of what he wrote in his letter, the first letter. And part of it was issues that came up because of other false teaching that came into the church. And there's some things that were coming to play there that were kind of personal to Paul. And Paul tries to take this the second book to clarify those things. It's really a very doctrinal book, the second Thessalonians in general. You know, you want to be clear on doctrine, right? So that's kind of what Paul is trying to do. Now, a lot of the first book of Thessalonians, the joy of the first book of Thessalonians was towards the conclusion when he's talking about the rapture of the church, right? That's our comfort, right? We can go through trials knowing that it's going to be for a moment and then we're in glory, right? But as we've been going through the second book of Thessalonians, he hints about the rapture, but his focus becomes more on the day of the Lord, the time of the tribulation prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. So as we begin here, we're going to look at the first two verses together of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And he says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, yep. Okay, I got to keep me on my toes. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, of course, you know, when he's talking to them, he's imploring, he's begging them, you know, I want you to understand something here. And as I said that, you know, there was misunderstanding about some things about the day of the Lord. About the day of the Lord. They thought that they had missed the rapture. So the trials that they were going through, they thought were because of the fact that the tribulation began. And he's trying to encourage them that that's not the case. So, you know, he's talking to the brethren. I mean, that's probably the first thing that we have to understand. As he starts this second chapter, he's still talking to believers. So he's, you know, beseeching you, brethren. I'm begging you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So as we come together as a body of believers, that you not be shaken in mind or troubled in spirit, by word, by letter, as from us. Now that's the tricky thing, is he says the letter as by us. Because a lot of things that I've looked at it, people believe that there were documents that were being disseminated amongst the church that said that they were from Paul, but they weren't. They were forgeries. They were, I guess, I don't know a better way to say that other than misinformation, right? So, you know, we don't have anything like that today. So, you know, they were having problems because, you know, the truth was that Paul sent a letter to them. Then they got other letters that claimed to be from Paul, and they didn't all agree. And then people got confused. And the moment that you start to question whether or not the teachings that you're getting in your church are valid or not, then you have nothing to stand on, right? You're not standing on truth. Remember, they didn't have a completed canon of Scripture, and Thessalonians were the first couple letters that Paul wrote to the church. So they didn't have a foundation to stand on other than what Paul taught them when he was present, what Timotheus and Silas taught them while they were still in Thessalonica, and then Paul's first letter. So Paul is correcting this, but he's correcting it in a very calm and meek manner, which is, you know, that's hard. You know, when you hear false doctrine is being preached, kind of makes the hair on your back stand up, and you get kind of angry about that. But you don't want to let that out. You want to primarily use God's word and the revelation that God has given Paul specifically to correct those things. Now, I guess what I want to do is I want to just spend a brief moment talking about this day of Christ at hand. I have to tell you this through me, because day of Christ, either the phrase the day of Christ or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, only occur in the New Testament 6 times. And this is one of them. But in each case that it occurs, it's not speaking of that day of judgment that's coming. It's speaking of a time that is when the Lord is about to return to take the church home. And I couldn't resolve that with this set of scriptures. So I could only resolve it one way, and I hope it's accurate. And if it's not, study it out and let me know what you think. But I saw many a commentary that said this was a mistranslation by the translators. It should have said Day of the Lord. And the minute I see that, I'm like, no, that can't be true. So then it makes me want to dig in and find out what's going on. And I implore you to do the same to see what you think. But what I came up with is that it is speaking of the day of the Lord. But when you look at the focus of Paul's letter that we're going to look at here, Paul is drawing distinction between who Jesus Christ is and who the Antichrist is. So I believe when the translators translated this, instead of saying Day of the Lord, which would imply the time of tribulation, he wanted it to be clear that he's talking about the day of Jesus Christ, which would be different than the day of the Antichrist. So that's my personal viewpoint. You can look at it and see what you think. I struggled. I had to go to an important source, and that was my wife, and say, you know, we need to look at this together because, you know, this is confusing. So take a look at it, see what you think. All right. Now, you know, as I talked about the fact that people were, the church always has had people where people had different beliefs, even within the church, and they would spread discord, right? Cause divisions. People outside the church would believe that you're a cult, or that they would try to, basically distract the members of the church do things that would cause people to want to question their faith. That's always been the case ever since, you know, the body of Christ church began. And obviously it's no different in Paul's day. And what is interesting is that it's also something that Peter talks about. So as we know, most of the epistles were written by Paul. The church epistles were written by Paul. When we go over to Peter, Peter is, he's still talking to believers, but he's primarily talking to Jewish believers. And in the second book of Peter, verses 1 to 4, I'm sorry, second book of Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Peter also makes an address on this issue. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now, you may or may not have heard something like this in your lifetime. But, you know, people will say, well, where is your God? I don't see anything that shows me that he's active or doing anything in my life or in your life today. But you know, I can only tell you my response to that. My response to that is, once I was lost, but now I am found. And that is a big difference in my life. So if you don't see that, I'm sorry, then I'm doing something wrong. But I have seen many a people whose lives have been changed, and it's been changed because of the work of God in their life. So, you know, they can't argue with that, but, you know, they're always there. All right, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that the day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, if you can keep in mind that he's trying to correct misunderstanding, then this makes sense. So if their thinking was that we missed the rapture or we weren't partakers of the rapture and now we're going through the tribulation, then you can see why Paul now begins to outline, hey, you know, before the day of the Lord comes, there are certain things that are going to have to happen first. And then he spends a couple of verses outlining what those are. Excuse me. All right, so obviously one of them, well, you know, don't let anybody deceive you because of these things that I'm about to tell you. That day shall not come. One, there has to be a falling away first. Now, that falling away, that's just a generalized statement that people will turn from a belief, right? So from the church perspective, they're going to turn away from the truth of the Word of God, the gospel, the salvation through Jesus Christ, and turn towards false beliefs, right? They're going to be deceived. So he says, it's not just like, oh, look, you know, we've had three or four people leave the church because they felt that there was a different teaching that they wanted to pursue. That's not a great falling away. A great falling away, I mean, look at the churches today, right? We're getting pretty close to a great falling away. Churches that are established on a foundation of the truth of Scripture are slowly seeing their membership dwindle. So there's a point where, you know, we basically are going to have to just accept, well, there's been a great falling away. And at that point, we know that the Lord will be coming soon. I think the Lord will be coming soon. So, you know, not just because, you know, we've seen people leave this church, but, you know, many of the King James churches that we talk to are in the same situation where they've seen their congregation slowly, shrink. So, but a lot of this is going to happen because there's going to be a deception that's going to be brought forth, and people are going to see the deception and believe that to be, in essence, the return of Jesus Christ. So, though, you know, that's why it's important that we have a foundation of doctrine to stand on, that we can say, no, you know what? I know, because Scripture tells me, that these are the things that have to happen. If we truly believe that we are saved and we have trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross, we will go up in the rapture, the return of Christ in the air. And, you know, if the day of the Lord begins and someone comes claiming to be Jesus Christ now on the earth doing signs and wonders, they're not Jesus Christ. So, you know, we have to begin to already put that in our thinking, because there's going to be many false Christs that come proclaiming themselves to be Christ. Yes.
1 Timothy 4:1 talts about the apostasy.
Yeah. I'm going to read that, actually. So, she has my notes, but no, I'm kidding. Okay. All right. So, okay, as was said, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read, actually going to read verses 1 to 3. Again, Paul, having written this epistle, says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." Now, excuse me, I apologize. I have a frog in my throat. I don't know why. Hasn't been there all day, but I don't know if it has anything to do with that. I don't know. All right. So, you know, I mean, if you look at this specific, I mean, obviously, you know, as we said, there are going to be people that are going to be bringing forth false teaching, and there are going to be those that are going to believe it. Now, the people that are coming forth, bringing forth these false teachings, now some of them are just doing it in ignorance. They don't, they actually believe what they're preaching and teaching. And, you know, but behind the scenes, what they are, they're the workers of the evil one. They just don't know that. And as I say that, I want to be careful, because as Paul is talking here, he begins to describe some of these things where he says, you know, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, I came out of another church, a more traditional church, and there was definite teaching there about forbidding to marry of certain individuals and abstaining from certain foods, especially at certain times of the year. And, you know, you can kind of understand where that comes from, because of, you know, Old Testament scripture where the Lord makes clear to the nation of Israel that he wants them to be a separated people. They're supposed to be sanctified unto him. So he wants them to be pure, clean. So they weren't supposed to marry outside of the Jewish faith, right? And actually, I believe within their own tribes, if I remember correctly. So, but he also told them that here are certain types of animals that you can eat and certain types of animals you cannot eat. And then he goes on to describe The cloven-hoofed animals that chew cud, certain types of birds, certain sea creatures, things. I call them bottom feeders, but he lets them know these are things that you should not be eating. So you can see that people can be misunderstanding the word of God, but it all comes down to not knowing the revelation of God's word by dispensation. So you begin to think that everything in God's word applies to the church today, and that's not 100% true. There is application of God's word in our lives throughout Scripture. But the church specifically gets its, I hate to say walking papers, it gives me, takes me back to really bad days. But marching orders is good from Paul's epistles. And, if you look at that, we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that in verse 3, God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. So, people ask sometimes, why do you pray before you eat? And I say, I'm thanking God for the food. So, and amongst other things, we praise the Lord for, but, that's the idea, right? As long as we are thankful to the Lord for what he has supplied, then there's nothing there that should not be received because it's all good. That's how I understand the scripture there. So there's no teaching that says, hey, don't eat this. Don't eat this at certain times of the year. And no, you can't get married. Excluding one area where he says, that marriage is between a man and a woman. So we hold to that, right? So that's okay. All right. Okay, so make sure I'm back where I belong. When I get off on a tangent like that, then I get into trouble. So there would be a falling away first, and then he says, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we understand that there's going to be a revelation, a manifestation, a making known of who this man of sin is. But, it's another one of those things where there are a lot of men of sin. There's a lot of mankind of sin. We are all sinners. Even those of us that are saved are sinners. But we just are saved sinners. But a lot of the time prior to getting saved, we didn't understand anything different. It's not until somebody tells you the truth of God's word that the truth reveals what sin is, then we understand we're guilty of that sin. Then we need to understand that we need a Savior because we can't save ourselves, and that's why Christ came to this earth. But, we are all mankind of sin, if I want to be politically correct. King James, when it says men, doesn't necessarily mean male. So, you have to understand. And I don't say that necessarily for you folks, but for anybody that hears the message. But there is a specific man of sin that will be revealed. And that man of sin is who we commonly call the Antichrist. And that's why we talk about Christ in one passage, Antichrist in the other. Antichrist is also the son of perdition. He's the son of destruction, the son of uh, damnation. So there's a couple of D's there. So he's the damnable one, you know. Now, in Scripture, son of perdition is also a phrase that was used to describe Judas Iscariot. And, you know, I know there are different beliefs on whether or not, you know, Judas repented or, well, yeah, I mean, well, you know, Scripture makes it clear that Judas, that Satan came into Judas. So he was, possessed. Good word. Yeah. And, you know, the truth of the matter is that I believe from Scripture that if you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you are a true believer, accepting Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, Satan cannot come and indwell you. You cannot have, sweet water and fresh water together, right? You can't, a fountain that brings forth, is it not called sweet water? What is, sweet and bitter. Okay. See, I'm questioning the wrong one. Okay. Satan can't occupy a believer, a true believer. So that would lead me to believe that Judas really wasn't committed to Jesus Christ. He's like many who claim to be Christians, who hang around with Christians, who have the words that Christians speak, do the things that Christians do, but there's been no heart change, and the Holy Spirit has not indwelt him. But there is a scripture that talks about the fact that when Judas saw what was happening, that he gave the 30 pieces of silver back and repented of what he did. But you have to be careful, because we can repent of something we did, but that doesn't mean that I then accepted Christ. So I'm sorry that I did this. You know, that's a repentance, but it wasn't a repentance unto salvation. We don't know that. That's only for God to know. But then Judas goes out and he kills himself because of the guilt that he now is ridden with. So it's problematic. But for a while, at the moment that he betrayed Christ, he was the son of perdition at that point. And the son of perdition is just the one who is doing the bidding of Satan. So if Satan came into him, possessed him, and allowed him to then do this, or caused him to do this, then he was acting on behalf of Satan at that time. We have the Antichrist in the later days, the end times, and he will be doing the same thing. He will be acting on behalf of Satan. He's not Satan, but he will act on behalf of Satan. So we have, in the end times, you're going to have the beast, the Antichrist, and Satan. The three, which are Satan's way of trying to duplicate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, Satan is a masterful deceiver. And that's why people will flock to him, because they're going to believe the lie. All right. Okay. And I guess the other thing that I should have said was that there are many antichrists in the world. In 2 John chapter 7, as we talk about the son of perdition and the man of sin being the antichrist, 2 John chapter 7, just like we said, 2 John, yeah, there is no chapter 7. okay. Wow, we're having a good time today, aren't we? Sheesh. Okay, so verse 7. Yep. Okay. So do what I mean, not what I say. Okay. All right. So John says here, because that for his name's sake, no, that's not right. I'm in 3 John. Sorry. All right, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So all we're doing is I don't want to say splitting hairs, but what Paul is doing is he's letting us know, you know, when you look at the body of Scripture, there will be many who are men of sin. There will be many who will be Antichrist. But Paul is saying there will be one specific person that he's dealing with here in these end times. And that's who he's trying to make known to them. When this person is made manifest, when they're made known, then you can see that your time is getting close. But you haven't missed the rapture if this hasn't happened yet. We're sitting here today. We still don't know who the Antichrist is. We might be seeing a falling away. I don't know if it's a great falling away yet, but you know, we're seeing a falling away. But we don't see the Antichrist. Now, continuing on, he says back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. You know, the thought continues. So he says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, what's the first thing that you have to think about? The day of the Lord, the time of the tribulation, can't start until there's a temple. Because the Antichrist has to go into the temple proclaiming himself to be God. So there has to be something that happens that begins the construction of the temple again. And, you know, we might see that starting, I don't know. But that clearly would give us an indication that that time is coming soon. That's why, you know, it's important to understand the Scripture that way. May not be necessarily specifically what the word says, but what it's implying at the time that it says it. And I want to be careful with that because I don't like to preach implication, but if the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple proclaiming himself to be God, then there has to be a temple. I mean, that's just given. And if he's doing that, that means that the Jews had already begun their sacrificial system again. And he comes in and says, you know, you don't have to do that anymore because now I, your God, am here. So he has to stop their sacrificial system. So there are a few things that we know can happen in advance of that. Now, the rapture may not happen until the temple is rebuilt. And the Jews begin their sacrificial system again. But I don't think that's true. I think personally that the sacrificial system will not happen until the church is taken out. So, you know, because it's the church age right now, right? That begins a new age at that point. All right, so that's one of the things, right? Now, if you turn over to Daniel chapter 9, actually, there's going to be a few scriptures in Daniel we're going to look at. But Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, this is dealing with the fact that, you know, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple. Daniel 9, verse 27, says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So he's going to break a covenant that the nation of Israel has. And that covenant is a peace treaty that they have with the surrounding nations, which we know right now are primarily the Muslim nations, most of who want Israel destroyed. So, you know, when you, in our day and age, prior to Joe Biden, I thought we were getting close because, you know, Trump began to have these peace treaties rolling out between Jordan and Saudi Arabia with Israel. And he was hopeful that as he began to get a couple of those nations to fall in line, that others would fall in line as well. And of course, you know, that all got destroyed right now. But you can see how it can happen. If you just get the right people there, they can pull this together and make it occur. And then the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to allow everything to proceed. Israel is going to have their temple rebuilt. They're going to do their sacrifices. But in the midst of that week, that 70 years that we talk about in the book of Daniel, 70 weeks, I'm sorry. Okay, as soon as I was going to say 3.5 years, I knew that didn't sound right. So 70 weeks, which is basically the 70 weeks of the tribulation, 3.5 years into the tribulation, that's when he's going to stop this sacrificial system and proclaim himself to be God. Now, we won't be here. Praise the Lord for that. I don't believe we're going to be here. I know there are people that believe that their church may be. We're pre-trib people, pre-tribulation. We think we're gone before the trib. There are people that believe that the church may still be here up to mid-trib because there's not a lot of destruction and judgment going on until that point in time when the abomination of desolation occurs in the temple. And then that last 3.5 years becomes the really bad part that we read about in the book of Revelation. So I think, I'm not here to argue the point one way or another. I'm just here to tell you that with the church being out of here, it has to happen before the wrath of God comes on this earth. Whether you're pre-trib or mid-trib, when that wrath comes, we're gone. So that's a blessing. I mean, we can all be happy. There's a comfort in that, right? Okay. All right. Now, since we're in Daniel, if you're still in Daniel, go over to Daniel chapter 12. And we're going to read verse 11. And this is speaking of what I just said. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. He says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away," so we understand that Israel is doing their sacrifices again, "and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days," which is the 3.5 years that we're talking about. So, he's sneaky. He's going to allow Israel to again begin their worship of God and their sacrifices unto the Lord. And then at some point, his deception becomes ingrained in everybody because he starts to proclaim himself to be God. And he does all kinds of signs, wonders, and things with the help of the beast. And people believe that. So, you know, we're not going to be there as long as we have our faith in Christ and believe that he died for our sins. But there will be people that we may have spoken to who have not accepted the Lord, but have been told that these situations are going to occur. You know, all of a sudden, all the believers in the churches are going to be gone. Well, how do you explain that? Well, he'll explain that somehow, but for those that we've spoken to who, you know, hemmed and hawed and pish-posh and all that stuff, right, whatever you want to call it, the seed got planted in their mind. And when they see it happen, it's going to remind them of what we said. Remember how, I mean, God operates in interesting ways sometimes. Christ spent 3.5 years, roughly 3.5 years on the earth preaching and teaching his apostles, right? But then it comes time for him to go away and he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, then the things that I have told you, you will remember, right? They will be brought into remembrance. So it'll be the same kind of a situation at the end times there, right? We'll have told people stuff, and they won't accept it, right? They're going to end up in the tribulation. But once they see these things come to pass, the temple rebuilt and the sacrificial system starting, and a person who now proclaims himself to be God, and the one world government, and all these things that are going to come to pass. I mean, we see the foundation of all that being laid now. But when it all comes to pass, then some of them are going to say, hey, maybe what so-and-so said to me was true. And unfortunately, they're going to have to go through the 3.5 years of the trib, but they will be saved. And then at the end of the trib, the Lord's going to take them out of here. And that's the joy for them. I mean, kind of like, you know, we have our trials now, which aren't anything close to what the tribulation is going to be like. But we have the hope. We have an eternal hope. And we can deal with our life as a vapor right now, knowing that we have that waiting for us. Hopefully those people will turn to God's word, read it, and understand as they've been saved that, you know, they too will have that hope that one day when all this comes to pass, they will also be in the presence of the Lord. All right. And I have a reference in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. And this is where a lot of people get confused because they don't understand the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom on earth. When Christ is speaking here, he's speaking of the kingdom that's going to be established on earth, the millennial kingdom that's going to come. So Matthew 24, verses 14 to 15, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the..." I read that wrong. "When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the Daniel prophet, Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." So he's just letting people know that if you see that offering that's going to happen in the temple, which is going to pollute the temple of God, then you understand that this is the time that's coming. You should understand this. Now, that can't be us, obviously, because we're already gone. So it's got to be people that were left behind. I don't know if I want to. Well, okay, never mind. My brain works in funny ways, but okay. We're going to continue. All right, over to verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." All right. Now, here's the bottom line of Paul's, this part of Paul's letter. We said people were giving false teachings. We said that people were sending counterfeit letters that they signed Paul's name to. And Paul says, look it, the things that I'm telling you now are things that I told you before, when I was with you. So when I was in Thessalonica and we spoke face to face, I told you these things. Now that's astounding to me because he wasn't there very long, but he tried to give them a doctrinal viewpoint of God's plan of what was going to be happening. How to get saved, trusting in Christ, the coming of Christ in the air, the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, and then the end times, right? So he must have laid it all out because that's how he seems to be describing this. Whether they understood it all or not is another story. But what's important is that Paul is saying, look, I wrote you the first letter. I know there's been confusion. Other things have come into the church, some as of by me, a letter as of by me, and some by words and some by other spirits. And he says, but I want you to remember the things that I said when I was there. What he's doing is he's reconfirming in this letter things he's already taught them. So, you know, what that tells me is that there is one truth, right? We don't preach one thing now or 10 years ago or 20 years ago and then say, I think we were wrong with the way we were teaching that for the last 20 years. God's word really meant this, unless we were like really far off on our understanding. But you can't twist God's word and say, with the way the world is today, I think this really means this instead of what we thought it meant 10 years ago. There is a foundation of truth in God's word, and that truth is eternal. That truth stands forever. And, you know, Paul is letting them know, when I was there, I told you this. When I wrote the first letter, I was trying to confirm something. I know there was misunderstanding for lots of reasons, but now I'm writing a second letter reconfirming things I've already told you so that you understand that it wasn't an error, right? Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul made a statement that I think maybe they lost. He says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So Paul tells them, God imputed unto me a gospel which I taught you. So we understand that came directly from God to Paul. Now, that sounds crazy. But we have people that will say, I had special revelation from God. I mean, you see them on TV, right? I got revelation from God yesterday, and I'm here to tell you what God told me. These are false preachers, false teachers, false ministers of God. But, you know, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Got nervous for a second there. You wonder sometimes why Paul writes these things, but it's important. Verse 3 of that chapter, chapter 15, verse 3, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So Paul received this gospel from the Lord and then shared it. Now, we can make that really clear by going over to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Paul makes clear, it's not my words, it's always God's words, right? Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, for I neither received it, all right, let me back up, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's a heck of a statement, because he's saying right there that this was given to him directly by Jesus Christ. And his ministry was of the Lord to now go out and preach and teach this new teaching. That's why, you know, people will not understand that, you know, we're not under the law anymore. What Paul is telling you is something new happened. When Jesus Christ came to Paul and said, here, I'm going to reveal something to you that has been a mystery, has never been known to man before. For if it had been known, they would not have crucified the Lord, right? So Paul's starting a new age, a new dispensation, and it's one that's specifically based on a teaching that he received of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, Paul is trying to make it clear. Obviously, the words I preach are not my words. They're the words that I received of Jesus. Just like when Jesus was here and he said the same thing, right? These are not my words. These are the words the Father hath given me, right? So he's doing the same thing, which is good, because then he's saying, he's deflecting it, saying, it's not me, it's him. But it also says to us that the things that I'm telling you are of an authority directly from God. So, you know, when a man says that I am going to tell you something that I just learned in Scripture, it should be a flag. I don't know if that's true. We got to go back and look at the Scripture and see if it's true. But, you know, when Paul says, God gave me this revelation, and now I'm passing it on to you, you say, well, how's that different than the guy on TV who says, you know, the Lord talked to me yesterday? Yeah. Well, because God says, my book is now complete. So, you know, that which was in part is now no longer in part. We've now received the full revelation of God. So God isn't giving new revelation to people today. He might be giving understanding to somebody, you know, a third world country where people have just gotten saved and they're reading the Scripture and God is revealing things to them through the Holy Spirit. That's different than saying, well, you know we have the Bible, but I now have a new book I want to add to the Bible because God spoke to me and he gave me this understanding. That has to be wrong. We have a full canon of Scripture right now. There is no more, no changing of one jot, one tittle, no adding or subtracting from it. So there is nothing in addition to that. All right, so I have to stop here. It's not the most ideal place to stop, but it's okay. Paul has a interesting writing style because I use a lot of run-on sentences, but not like Paul. Paul, he has a thought and he just keeps going and going and going and going. But you have to remember that when Paul wrote it, it wasn't broken out by verse numbers and books. It was a letter. So, you know, when you write a letter, sometimes, you know, you have a thought and you have one whole paragraph of that letter that continues that thought. And that's how you have to kind of look at this. We're dealing with this thought, but we're going to have to conclude it next time and then pick up a new thought. But that's okay. I think we're big enough to do that. So, all right. We'll close them. That was verse 5. All right. We'll close in prayer.